I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you to Acts chapter 5. So we'll be looking at that, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. But again, our text will be the actual ninth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when our kids were younger, they used to like to film themselves and make movies, action scenes. They'd usually take things like medieval-type swords and daggers. And so we would find our kids running around the house or on the deck, all dressed up as warriors and holding sticks and shields and daggers and other weapons. And they would always have the camera following them as this would take place. And when the filming was done, the kids would sit down at the computer and they would edit all the material and make some kind of a movie out of it. Well, as parents, we used to say to ourselves that it was a good thing that these weapons were not real. Because if they were, they could do a lot of damage. They could deal a mortal blow. While it is true that a sword is a powerful weapon, the Bible says that there's a weapon that is sharper than any razor, more poisonous than the most venomous snakes, stronger than the strongest of swords, and it is the tongue. The tongue is a lethal weapon. That's why the ninth commandment is given, because it once again is so important to our lives. Well, as we have seen with the law, and we have to do that with all the commandments, it zeroes in on the inward part of man, not just on the outward behavior. Whenever we look at the law, there's the inward-outward rule that we have to use. And so we have seen, for example, that murder is really the end result of murder, of envy, pardon me, and of hatred. Adultery is the bitter fruit of impurity and lust. Stealing is the product of greed and covetousness. Being a false witness is the result of deceit and hatred for our neighbor. It's the device of the devil, since he, as the Bible says, is the father of all lies. With regard to the ninth commandment, Proverbs 6 speaks of this. You know how it describes the six things that the Lord hates, seven in total. It lists them off: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Three out of those seven things have to do with this commandment. Lying, a lying tongue and a false witness, so speaking about lying twice, and then slander, someone who sows discord among brothers. Those are the things that the Lord hates. Thus, he hates liars, but he calls us to love the truth. As Proverbs says, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. And so this afternoon, we want to consider the ninth commandment, and we'll look at it with three questions, like the three questions that we used last Lord's Day. What is bearing false witness? Secondly, why is it wrong? And thirdly, how can it be prevented? Well, first of all, what is bearing false witness? Well, looking at the ninth commandment, it obviously is speaking about false testimony. While general lying is prohibited, it is important for us to see what is foremost being prohibited. It is primarily speaking against perjury. Perjury is defined as the willful giving of false testimony in a court setting. Now, in the Bible times, the courtroom was actually quite simple. There were no lawyers, no advanced forensic science, no DNA tests, nor were there detectives that we have in our court procedures today. Everything would depend on what the witness said. Whereas today, usually eyewitness testimony is blown away in court with cross-examination. False testimony in a setting like that was not only damaging to your neighbor, it could be deadly. Witnesses could hold a decisive sway over life or death. And we see that in the Bible. There are examples of that. You know, you think of some of the things that took place, like when Ahab and Jezebel wanted to take Naboth's vineyard from him. You remember how they brought forth false witnesses who accused him of all kinds of things that were not true. And he ended up being executed for that. Or even think of Jesus, how at his trial there were false witnesses. Because they had such a serious place, it's no wonder that the ninth commandment was against the lying witness. As Proverbs 25:18 says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. And so in order for the court procedure to be protected in integrity, there were certain laws that God had in place. For example, Deuteronomy 19 says that the testimony of one witness was not enough for pronouncing the death sentence. You needed to have more than one witness. And when there were witness accounts, the judges were to make careful inquiry into whether or not they said was true. And when it actually came to the sentence, those who were witnesses of the crime, they were the ones who had to cast the first stone. And so this was all very serious form of justice. Well, compared to today, the courtroom is farther away from us. We seldom end up in a situation like that. However, we can understand clearly the significance that this has for our society. Because once you have an injustice or false testimony or no more equity in within the justice system, then little trust is there. Freedom vanishes away. People do not treat one another as neighbors, but they become wolves and devour one another. When the society loses confidence in the careful and equal administration of justice through the court system, there are big problems. And so that's what it primarily speaks against. But it's not a big step to go from the courtroom lie to the living room lie. True, the ninth commandment does not say you shall not lie, but neither can we separate what the ninth commandment forbids what the Bible says in general about the outrageous character of deceit, which can take place in a living room or at church or in other conversations. A lie is a statement that is intentionally false. Lies aim to deceive the hearers and take advantage of others. And we're all inclined to lie because it's so easy to do. But it's a cowardly sin, and no honest person will take advantage of this lie because, as the Catechism says, lying and deceit are devices of the devil himself. There's no truth in it at all, Jesus said. Remember the picture that John gives us in the book of Revelation, where he speaks of the devil looking like a dragon. And the dragon has two beasts who work for him. One beast from the sea and another from the earth. And the beast from the sea is a political one. He's brutal. He's blasphemous. The second one is religious. He's pious. He acts like a prophet. But both of them do great harm because of their words. The beast from the sea is said to have a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he's given authority to continue for 42 months. But the beast of the earth looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And he deceives those who are on the earth. And when we apply that to ourselves, what it means is lying is beastly. It's from the pit. It's from the devil. The New Testament emphasizes how much lying is an abomination to the Lord. For the Holy Spirit says emphatically that all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21 verse 8. Liars belong to their father. Every tongue that speaks evil of his neighbor is driven by hell. Just stop to think about that for a minute. Satan works through liars. That's how Satan works. But God's people are not to be like that. Ephesians 4 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We know the truth because we know the Lord. We know God is our Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit is the one who leads us into all truth. Well, knowing how dangerous words can be, it's not surprising that when the New Testament lists the sins we need to avoid, it frequently tells us to watch what we say. It prohibits slander and gossip. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, discord and dissensions are sinful and are not to be part of our lives. Galatians chapter 5 says, we're to rid ourselves of slander and malice, Ephesians 4 says. These things violate the ninth commandment. Whenever the Bible condemns gossip, it means something more than just casual talking. It's talking about damaging the reputation of others. And a lot of gossip carries with it a lot of misinformation. People who gossip trade in hearsay, rumor, innuendo, and other notorious, unreliable forms of communication. However, even true words can violate the ninth commandment. Sometimes what a gossip reports is true, but it is said to the wrong person and for the wrong reasons, to injure somebody. But reputations are so important. Martin Luther said, reputation is something that is quickly stolen, but it's not quickly retained. It's not quickly gotten back. And the list goes on and on. We're not to twist people's words. We're not to condemn anyone rashly, nor join others doing the same. We therefore must guard our words very carefully. So that's what false testimony is. But once again, we all know what that is. We know that lying, gossip, and all that sort of thing is wrong. But that brings us to our second point. Why is it wrong? This is where we come to this passage that we read from Ephesians 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Really, you could say that the two accounts of Achan and Joshua, which we looked at last week, and this story from the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira are parallel. Sin is committed, which interrupts the progress of God's people. In both cases, God deals with that sin in judgment, as he is the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. His character is the same, his mercy is the same, and his righteous judgment is the same. Barnabas, who became one of the teachers alongside the apostles, sold his land out of compassion for the needs of others in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened his heart and he gave to the work of God's kingdom. The church had all things in common. They considered all that they had a gift from God. They used their gifts responsibly. Some gave way beyond the 10% of their possessions. And we read that great favor came upon the church for this. Now, on the one hand, Ananias and Sapphira, they look like the rest. But on the other, they acted in such a hypocritical and deceitful way. What a pair these two were. They sold a possession. The word here in the original speaks of an estate. They sold it, but kept part of it back. It was an act of deceit because they kept part of the price. We're not told how much, and there was nothing wrong for them to keep part of it, but it was their deceit. They were pilfering from the Lord. And interestingly, the word here that's used for pilfer is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament when describing what Achan did back in Joshua 7, which we looked at last week, when Achan embezzled from his master. Somehow, Peter, we're not told, but he knew about this. He exposed the sin. First, he spoke of what the sin was. It was primarily a sin of theft, a sin of deception. Second, he spoke of where the sin came from. Verse 3 says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? If we're filled with the Spirit, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. But if we're influenced by Satan, we'll be filled with deceit, with hypocrisy. So why has Satan filled your heart, he says. And verse 3 furthermore says, who the sin was against. Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. The end of verse 4 says, you have not lied to men, but to God. By keeping back part of the price of the land for himself, he lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. Now you might think to yourself, how could Peter accuse them of lying if he didn't even hear them say anything? Children, why is this considered a lie? Well, there's a reason why that. They didn't have to say anything for it to be a lie. God knows all things and he sees all things. You see, a lie is an attempt to deceive. That's what Ananias had plotted. They intended to lie. They intended to deceive. They deliberately deceived the Lord. They wanted the church to believe that they were donating money in order to please God. But the lie was not to men. It was to God. And in verse 4, the exposure is continued. Peter asked further, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your hearts? And we might say, if only Ananias had been honest, and if only he had just been forthright, he would have given what he desired to give, and he could have kept part of the property back. There would have been no problem with that. And that would solve everything. You see, this is an illustration of how sin makes us act irrationally. If a man gives himself to his own desires and lusts, if he follows the voice of Satan, even if he knows what is right, but he regards sin in his heart, he won't do what is right. Sin does that. It makes us blind. You could even point that sin out 1,000 times. If his heart is not changed, he's not going to see it. And that's true for all of us. If we don't discipline ourselves, any temptation that we give ourselves to is an irrational act. Now, looking at Sapphira in verses 7 and following, you wouldn't know the difference. She did exactly the same thing as her husband. Totally unaware of her widowhood, she too was hardened in deceit. And perhaps as she came into that room, you know, the money was still lying on the floor in front of Peter. She had that opportunity to respond differently when asked that question. Did you sell the land for such and such price? And all she would have to say is, no, that's not true. We sold it for more. This is only some of what we made. And all would be well. But how easily the lie escapes from her lips. She was not some victim who was forced to go along with her husband. In verse 9, when Peter exposed her sin, he said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And she died, and she was taken away to be buried alongside her husband. Now, just picture yourself in this situation. Imagine what would happen if a well-respected couple dropped dead at the pastor's feet for what most people would have considered a trivial deception, a little white lie about how much money they put in the offering plate. Everyone would be dumbfounded. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 11 says, "Great fear seized the whole church." No wonder the whole episode sent a chill down their collective spine. The punishment was so severe and so sudden. One day, Ananias and Sapphira were in church, and the next day, they were gone. It shows us, once again, what God thinks of sin. And it shows us what is going to happen at the judgment. This is something that we all deserve. And we're to fear Him. And we must fall on His grace. Calvin is certainly right when he states, "This account reflects upon how one day we shall come and stand before the judgment seat. And the bodily punishment of these two, he says, there has been set before us in a mirror the gravity of spiritual judgment, which is still hidden." And that's the death of Ananias and Sapphira. What it does for us is it gives us a graphic picture and testimony to all what lies ahead in the judgment. It's a warning to hypocrites to turn from their ways. There's still a chance to change because God is patient. Because people who think that they can get away with lies and deceit, they're not fooling God. Thus, the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in its suddenness and severity warns the church, and it reminds us that the Spirit of God brings us joy, but He also brings danger to any who take His purity and power lightly. So that's why false testimony is wrong. But it leads us to a third question. What can we do to prevent it? And the prevention comes through the ninth commandment itself. You notice how it ends. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now you might be saying to yourself, what's so special about that? Isn't that so obvious? Aren't all the commandments dealing with our neighbor? And that's true, they are. But it does say it very specifically here for a reason. When we compare this commandment to what we have seen already in the third commandment, "You shall not take God's name in vain." Both commandments involve names. Both commandments involve reputations. Both involve being a false witness. When you break the third commandment, what are you doing? You are hurting the reputation of God and His name. So in the same way, when we damage our neighbor by our speech, we're taking the Lord's name in vain and acting as if we are under the lordship of not the Lord, but the evil one. We're slandering God's character as well as hurting our neighbor and hurting our community. And so this command is not just a call for truthfulness. It's a call for a concern for the community, for the saints, for the church. There are different ways that we can this can come out, because this rules out perjury and slander and libel and gossip. The Catechism mentions a list of the ways that we can destroy the reputation of our neighbor. One is that we must not twist another person's words. That can happen in writing, where you can misquote somebody, twisting their words, making it say actually not what they're saying. Nor are we to gossip or slander. Similar things, but not exactly the same. Slander is making up stories about them to damage our neighbor's reputation. You spread lies about others. That's slander. Gossip is not necessarily lies, but gossip can spread many things that are true. But it's very frivolous to prattle behind a person's back, saying things that are true, but in the context of putting that person down is deceitful. Now let's pause a minute and ask ourselves the question. As you speak, as you talk to friends, as you talk to fellow believers, and as you talk about other believers in the covenant community, do you speak with a concern to uphold the welfare and the unity of the whole community? And you realize that just one word can bring about so much damage, which could result in division between brothers and sisters in Christ and harm the whole covenant community. This is certainly a message that we need to learn here. Our speech always has to have in view a concern for the well-being of the community. What should we do when someone tries to tell us something that we shouldn't hear? What are you to do when someone starts to gossip? You're supposed to listen to it? No. We're to tell them to stop. I'm not going to listen to this anymore. That's what we're to say. It's so very easy for us to say, oh yeah, that's true about so-and-so, yeah. But let's face it. We've all been guilty of gossip and slander in our lives. The Catechism says we should be cautious about accusing others of sin against the ninth commandment. Is it better for ourselves? Because sin lies so close at hand for all of us. Satan's evil influence is very near to all of us. And so we all need to take that to heart. The Catechism also mentions another sin. We're not to join in condemning anyone without a hearing, without a just cause. And how easy it is for us sometimes. You know, we listen to news reports or whatever is going on in the media. And media can sometimes right away jump to conclusions about certain things. And we get sucked into that. We have to be careful. It's no wonder that Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the same measure will be used against you. Instead, the Catechism says that we're to love the truth, and we're to speak it. Young people and children, don't lie. Don't lie to your parents. Don't make up excuses for your behavior if you're wrong. Instead, be honest. Don't lie to one another. Because what lying does is it indicates a weakness in our character. And thus we're to love the truth and all openly acknowledge it. But it's so easy to tear other people down rather than to build them up. It's so much easier to destroy than to build. But we do the church community and the Lord a great disservice when we go around talking about how bad a certain person is. Why not extol their virtues instead? Why not talk about the good things? We should rejoice in the good reputation of our neighbor. Or to put it positively, put God's word into your lives. Children and young people, especially children I'm thinking of here, I guess, some of you have learned songs from Scripture. Keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue. That's a good way to remember how to use your lips, or Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Psalm 141, verse 3. That way you get it into your heart. Some use sticky notes. Write a verse on a piece of paper and stick it on the dash of your car so that you remember what God has said. Or write a verse on your screensaver of your computer to help you remember how God wants you to use the tongue. The solution to lying, tongue or gossiping tongue or in judging others rashly is found in the words of Ephesians 4, verse 25, where it says, we're to put off lying, and we're to put on what? The truth. We're to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and we're to put on the new man, which was created according to God in Jesus Christ, in true righteousness and holiness. We must be resolved with God's grace to love the truth and to speak the truth in a loving manner. The putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new is a continual thing. This new image that has been made through Jesus Christ, we need that new image. We can't create it ourselves because we can't curse ourselves of our sins. Only the grace of God can in Jesus Christ. And so the response that we need to the law of God is to run to Jesus Christ, who is the truth, and be made righteous in Him. If you're struggling with the sins of the tongue, you should be coming to the cross and to the Holy Spirit to apply His work of ongoing sanctification in your life. It ought to grieve us that we sin, and that sin does characterize our lives. And we should be longing to be using our tongues in a sanctifying way. May the Lord help us then to consider the seriousness of His word today. And may He give us grace to respond in faithful living. Amen.